You could turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. I'm going to read two chapters in Jeremiah, this being a what we call Reformation Sunday, and hence the second service with our sister church tonight, and not in John. So I'm going to read from Jeremiah 6, and then I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 15 after that. And before we read, let's pray. Lord, we are reminded that you are the Lord and that we are your people and that you have given us a word to live by and that though the flowers fail and we return to the dust, yet the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand before us even here today. Grant us eyes of faith, we pray, and we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus even on this day. To your glory and to our own good, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, this is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And then just a few pages later in Jeremiah chapter 15, in verse 16, Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Amen. May God add richly as we consider his word here today. So a week ago yesterday, Colleen and I were sitting at the table and somebody rang the doorbell and I went to the front door and there were two Jehovah's Witnesses there. One was an adult, maybe a little bit younger than me, and one was probably a high school girl, young lady, and I right away said, I'm talking to her. Like, I may not talk to her directly, but that's who I want to hear me. So he went to passages that times are getting more and more evil, don't you grant that, and so forth. And I said, yes, I agree, they're getting more evil, and pointing to the Olivet Discourse and so forth, and saying that that was now. So I didn't tell him I was a pastor, at least in the beginning, so I had a little bit of fun with him and just, well, Jesus did say that was going to happen in that generation, didn't he? So, but yeah, grant that times are evil, and we should follow Jesus and be repentant and so forth, and towards the end of the conversation, I just said, well, if you ever change your mind, if you ever have second thoughts about being a Jehovah's Witness, I'm the pastor here at Calvary, you can come and we'd love to have you join us. He said, oh, no, I've never had second thoughts, whatever. And at that point, I said to him, and this is the point of this story, I said, can you just answer one question for me? Just answer one question for me. I said, so you're a Jehovah's Witness, and from the time of Jesus, so we'll go this way, from the time of Jesus until the 19th century, right? Jehovah's Witnesses didn't begin until 1870 or so, right? I said, who believed the things that you believe now? Can you provide me with one person over roughly 1850 years or whatever time period? Can you just provide me with one person who believed the things that you are telling me to believe now? And I was nice, I was trying to be winsome, and I wasn't trying to be mean and so forth. And he said that he couldn't tell me. I just said, can you tell me one person, just one person who believed that? And he could not tell me one person. And I said to him, and I really said to her in one sense, I said, I want you to think about that. That for 1800 years or 1850 years, that not one person believed what you believe now, and you think you discovered this, at this juncture, and now we're all to live in terms of what you're saying. I use that as an introduction today in light of a Reformation Day sermon, because as much as we talk about the Word, and we're going to get to that, you should eat the Word of God. Right? You should eat it. But the scriptures, and Jeremiah says that we should go in the old paths. that we should go in the old paths. And what's interesting then, as part of the Reformation, so the Reformation officially begins, or technically, or at least in the books, begin in 1517. It didn't really begin then, but roughly in that period of time. But you have men like John Calvin, for instance, writing the Institutes of Christian Religion. And his argument was, yes, we're going to go to the Scriptures and we're going to argue from the Scriptures. But part of his argument was that church history supports us, that the church fathers support what we're saying. That I'm not saying, that is John Calvin, I'm not saying something novel here. I'm arguing for the historic faith, for the faith of the first century. So I want to talk about that some. George Orwell said in his novel 1984, when we can cut a man from his past, then we can cut him from his family, his children, and other men. There is no loyalty except to the party. We control life at all levels. We create human nature. Men are infinitely malleable. That if you sever them, right, from any type of history, any type of precedent, that you cut him then from his family, from his children, from other men, there is no loyalty except for the party, and they're malleable. They can change. And if anything characterizes our time, not 1984, but the year 2024, it's that we have a hatred for the old paths, anything ancient or tradition or the tradition of the West, so that we're very self-conscious, that we don't want to receive wisdom, that we don't want to receive knowledge, that we don't want to receive wisdom. In fact, self-consciously, we reject that. And perhaps the easiest and most obvious example is that, whatever you might think about marriage, for 6,000 years, marriage was what we think marriage was or is for 6,000 years. And then poof, like that, we have something new, a new way of seeing, and history is then forgotten, any sense of history. Now, I know ultimately we want to go to the Word of God, or that college today is seen as an unlearning or a forgetting or actually an attacking of our history or of our heritage and a laying on of guilt. And the point here is, yes, we could talk about this culturally, we could talk about it from an educational perspective, but we also can talk about it within the church. That within the church there's an antipathy, there's an indifference, there's an indifference, and sometimes even a hostility to that which has come before. And some believe that when we say that we're Reformed Christians, that we believe in the Bible, and that the Bible is the only authority and the only consideration that we would have concerning the foundation of truth and so forth. And that there is no sense of a passing down of the faith. And what I'm suggesting to you here today, or actually as a preacher, I'm telling you this, that's just a misnomer. That's not a mature understanding. The Reformers from beginning to end would say that is wrong. But let me explain, because some of you are probably like, what is he talking about? Fine. We say, we declare, that the Bible is the sole ultimate authority. Notice the emphasis there, that the Bible is the sole ultimate authority. But that is a much different thing than saying that the Bible is the sole authority. That is, that there are lots of authorities, and yes, there's a hierarchy. So when you get to the end, when push comes to shove, we're going to say that the Bible is authoritative and the sole ultimate authority. But the Bible is not the only authority. We have fathers and mothers who have authority. We have church officers who have authority. We have confessions and so forth where there is authority. We have policemen who have authority, and the magistrate has authority. So that it's not just you and your Bible, and we can acknowledge and actually teach that Jesus participated in Jewish traditions that are not found in the Old Testament. For instance, Hanukkah. You're going to read the Old Testament a long time looking for Hanukkah. It is not there, and yet Jesus participated in that. Or Paul says to hold fast to the traditions, and I'm saying that the Bible is not against tradition per se, and that tradition is inescapable. So even if I said to you here today that my tradition is to have no tradition, which is to say I have a tradition. We have a tradition in this church, to not have any tradition. In other words, it's inescapable that you can't run from that. I'm not saying that every tradition is a good tradition, but I'm saying that as that has been absorbed into a culture, that we're so malleable, that that is what we believe, that there's no givenness, that we're liquid, so to speak, that we can go anywhere because there's no form that's being handed down. And John Calvin said that when there is an accepted custom, it is a good and a decent one, we must accept it, and whoever tries to change it is surely the enemy of the common good. So there's a tradition in Reformed churches to preach about Reformation Day on the Sunday before Reformation. We are holding to that tradition. There's a tradition between covenant and historically Boston Center, but they're in the midst of a transition, to have a joint Reformation service tonight. We're following that tradition today and meeting with them, which is to say what we read in Jeremiah, that thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is. So that's the first point that I wanted to make today. And then the second point is that I'm calling you then to learn the creeds and the confessions and catechisms, which includes, yes, catechizing your children. That we have an obligation to learn the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms, which includes, yes, catechizing your children. So if we ask the question to someone, which is a fair question, and we ask the question, who is God, or what is God, or how are we to understand God, the answer should be better than something along the lines of, he's the big guy in the sky. Saying we should do better than that. We should, to the extent possible, right? We should do better than that. Now, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Bam! Bam! There it is. There we have it. So catechism is merely a way of saying, right, teaching by question and answer. Question and answer. So we did that some this summer in Sunday school, right? We asked questions about the Ten Commandments, and some of you participated in that, and not too many of us. One of the reasons why we're talking about this here today, but I want us to be self-conscious and more mindful of this. So it was interesting. We just had a presbytery meeting where a man was coming into the presbytery, and they would ask him questions, and he would just rattle off the shorter catechism, right? What happens to believers at their death? What happens to believers at the resurrection? And fine, so you're not a seminarian, but it's good. And it used to be, so right, a little bit of history here. It used to be that the shorter catechism, so if you go to presbytery today and you know the shorter catechism, you're like a superstar, right? Like, or at least you know what you're talking about. Like, don't mess with him, right? But it used to be that the shorter catechism was for the children, right? And that the men were supposed to be well, taught in the larger catechism, which is a bit more lengthy, to say the least. But you don't have to be a superstar, and these things are helpful, no matter how far you might get in these things. So it's healthy in this sense, even if you don't know all of the answers. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, in his own image, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Bam, bam. You got a couple of questions answered that we're debating in our world today, an understanding of sex and an understanding of the environment and so forth. Or, as I've said once or twice or maybe 100 times or maybe 200 times, like, it's a good thing to know the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. Like, that's a good thing to memorize, that what is your only comfort in life and in death? to be able to say that I am not my own, but that I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. In fact, he watches over me in such a way that not one hair from my head can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And the Lawrences gave out a little honey this summer. If you knew 10 of the shorter catechism questions, if anybody can come to me and tell me the Heidelberg Catechism, we will give you effectively Troborst honey. I don't know what the prize is yet, but there's the offer. It will not be honey. We'll do some accounting work for you. And even if it's, if you will, only or memorizing things like the Apostles' Creed. Like, that's one of the benefits of our children, hearing the Apostles' Creed. They're hearing it every Sunday. Right? But they hear it. And they won't have to think twice about memorizing it because, well, children are sponges. They remember those things. And Reformation creeds, you've got the Confession of Augsburg, the Confession of Zweislin, the Confession of Saxony, the Confession of Basel, the Confession of Wurttemberg, the Confession of France, the Confession of England, the latter Confession of Helvetica, the Confession of Bohemia, the Confession of Scotland, the Articles of the Church of England, the Synod of Dort, the Westminster Assembly, etc., 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 etc. That is, that this is not a strange thing for Reformed churches. And we read in the preface to the Catechism of Geneva, one of the first and most important laudable efforts of the Reformers was to revive the practice of catechizing and to restore it to its pristine vigor and purity. And hence, in many instances, when a church was regularly constituted, catechizing was regarded as part of the public service. So the second point, then, is this, that we would be conversant with and willing to learn and to study and even to memorize portions of creeds and confessions and catechisms, which includes our children. More on that in a moment or two. And yet, even as I say these things, we have to understand that to the extent that we memorize catechisms and so forth and read creeds and so forth, that this is all to serve the Word, which is ultimate, the ultimate authority, and not the other way around. That is, that these, if I can put it this way, man-made statements summarizing the Bible is to the end that the Bible would be served to help us to understand the Bible and the Christian Bible, and that the Bible is and continues to be authoritative over them. So that even though we're not against authority or the authority of the church or creed or even tradition properly understood per se, and as I noted, Calvin went to that, spoke to that end, but when push comes to shove, that Scripture is God-breathed, right? So we're studying the Belgic Confession on Wednesday night. Guido de Bray wrote that. This is the Bible. God wrote that. Through the instruments of man, we acknowledge that he used man. But this is God breathed. This is the message of God. This is God speaking out. And hence it is authoritative and ultimate. And you only can have one ultimate authority. And when you pretend otherwise, what ends up happening is that other authority ends up eating up the Bible and spitting it out. Does that make sense? That it ends up, oh, we'll have equal authorities, or the church and the Bible will be equal authorities. Well, it ends up that the church then dictates to the Bible, and that ultimately we're always going to the Scripture. So that at the time of the Reformation, that was the issue, that was the issue for Martin Luther, that was the issue for the Reformers, that the God-breathed Word is the ultimate Word and the ultimate determiner of truth, that authority was found then in the Scriptures, and this is the point that I want you to make sure you get also, and that the Bible is the ultimate authority, and that the people should know it, understand it, and study it. That is that I am not speaking here merely as an abstraction so that you could understand in your minds that the Bible is authoritative over and against all other words, against all other creeds or whatever the case might be. But the second portion of that sentence is that there's a commitment by the people of God to know the Word and to understand the Word and to apply the Word, that it's not an abstract doctrine. So Tyndale, in his famous quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." J.C. Ryle says that ignorance of the Bible is the root of all error. And the knowledge of the Bible is the best antidote against modern heresies. And it's certainly not normative to know the Bible well today. So if you quiz people on the street, or people have done this, right, that most people don't know at least 5 of the 10 commandments. There's a percentage of our population who thinks that Joan of Arc is Noah's wife. She's not. And that Sodom was married to Gomorrah. Quote, "My brother was in a small group with adults who had been Christians involved in a church for many years. He once made reference to God's ability to speak through a donkey if necessary, and saw puzzled looks in response. Balaam, he said." Balaam, yes? Balaam, somebody shake their head. You know who Balaam is? Right. Or somebody else. "I once led a Bible study with a group who grew up in going to a big evangelical church in our town. I mentioned that Jesus was named after Israel's great war chieftain who conquered Canaan. My friend looked blankly and asked me, 'Who was that?' And ironically, the friend's name was Josh." The point is, it's Joshua was the war chieftain who captured Canaan for the Israelites. So it's not only an ultimate authority, which we say yes and amen to, that's over and against tradition and over and against the creeds and the confessions. But if you don't know it or you don't understand it, so I remind you then of the text, that your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Your words were found, and I ate them. I ate them. J.C. Ryle, get your mind stored with Scripture by diligently reading, and you will soon discover its value and power. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Allow me to provide a few thoughts before we close. I don't want this to come across the wrong way, because I'm very thankful for families here who are committed to Christian education, whether that be in school or homeschool and so forth, and you are my heroes, right? You are honestly my heroes. And I'm not necessarily speaking about you here, although we certainly have to ask the question. But I'll just say that most evangelical children, and I'll say that even most evangelical children who are homeschooled or who go to a Christian school, are for the most part ignorant of the Scriptures and ignorant of Christian doctrine. They simply do not know their Bibles, and they simply do not know historic Christian doctrine. That's, as I observe it, I'll just say that that's the case, that they are inadequately schooled in the Scriptures and in basic Christian doctrine. And this is for all of us. If you think of Reformation or even survival in the year 2022, right? If you think that it's going to be easy without some serious discipline and hard labor and work, that you are simply mistaken. That the enemy is using every weapon at their disposal, and that we need to then to stand firm in the truth and to be committed to it. So, a new numbering, one. And I realize that we're all in different positions, we all have different gifts, we all have different knowledge from our childhood and so forth. Some of you know the scriptures well, some of you less well and so forth. And I'm not looking to discourage. Wherever you are, I'm asking that you would take a step up. So it should be basic for our families, for our children, for our individuals, that you would know things like the Ten Commandments. You would be able to rattle those off, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and yes, even things like the Heidelberg Catechism, first question and answer. Right? That even if you can't get to all 107 of the shorter catechism questions, it is doable, but it's going to take time. It's going to take years if you do that. But minimally, you'd have some basics down, like the first 20 questions. Who is God? So we had this, I'll say, debate or discussion around the table and thinking about these things. Well, defend for me, what is the Trinity? We had this around the table. What is the Trinity? And defend to me the Trinity. Like, do you know what the Trinity is? Well, if you know the shorter catechism, are there more gods than one? Nope. There is but one only, the living and true God. And how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Shazam. That's all you have to say. That's all you have to know. In fact, the more you say about the Trinity, you'll just get in trouble. So don't say more than that. Because there's mystery there. And then to think about the shorter catechism with respect to the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer. And I remind you that our children, their minds are like sponges at early ages, that they just take everything in and they remember things. So we, and I've talked about this before, like you're not a good reader? Okay, listen to the Bible. And we'd have our children listen to the Bible at night. They'd go and it would just play and play. And now it's pretty easy with digital Bibles, all those tapes and so forth. Oh, yay. But anyway, where was I going with this? That some of them almost memorized entire books. And they love the historical accounts. Like action. What's going to happen next? So, and the best case scenario, right, is that your children would be able to walk you through what happens in the Bible. Now, here's a general flow. That's why I go back to this, what's the simple, right? Right? You've got Abraham, then you have Moses, then you have David, right? And then you know roughly the time frame, 2000, 1500, 1000. Then you have the fall of Judah in 586. And now you all of a sudden you have, like, that's not, you all can learn that, right? That's now within, if you know that, you have an overview of the Old Testament. And then as you, okay, now Genesis, all right. It's Abraham, but it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so forth. Right, so you add in the details as you have opportunity to do so. So I'm assuming that you're all eating dinner together whenever possible, that sometime, and let's say 5 minutes, let's say 10 minutes, start there, that you spend time talking about these things and memorizing certain things. That's not crazy. I think everyone can do that at some level. If you need help, I actually have a written documents, like one-page summaries of each of the books of the Bible in teaching one time. So Genesis, here are the key chapters, here are the key characters, here's the key points, here's where it's referenced in the New Testament. Bam, one sheet. Let's go to Exodus. So that's number one. That should be, but that I'm kind of leading families here with children, but that's not merely families with younger children. That should be all of us, that we would be going down that path at some level. Number two, there should be an emphasis on the word as it is ultimate. And the reason that we read, well, one of the reasons we read Psalm 119 is, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. So the goal is not mere abstraction, but that these things would be, if you will, in here, deeply within our hearts, that we would believe them and to memorize passages of Scripture. Memorize the big passages, so the Great Commission, all authority has been given unto me. Or memorize the passages that you love, right? That you read them and you're like, this is so great. This is this helps me, because I'm always thinking directly opposite from that. So I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I like that. Now, do you have to memorize that one? No, but there are lots of verses in the Bible, right? So pick yours and get an overview of the Bible in doing it, but to be mindful of that. Do not be anxious about anything. The Lord is near. By prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and he will give you a peace that's beyond understanding. So that we want to be committed to, if you will, internalizing those. And some will say, well, I'm too old to memorize. Well, maybe. It's a little bit harder for me now than it was, let's just say, 30 years ago. So make Bible cards and just go back to them. Like, even if you never memorize them, but just have them there. And, oh, I'm anxious. Here are 5 Bible cards. I can't remember the verses, but I got them here. That would be our mindset, that we would hide God's word in our heart, and that we would not sin against him. And there are obviously other passages to that end. And then lastly, I want to remind you that in memorizing the word, or in emphasizing the word, that the word is the ultimate authority. So here's a good quote. God is not going to rewrite the Bible for your generation. Stop trying to change Scripture when it is written to change you. God is not going to rewrite the Bible for your generation. Stop trying to change Scripture when it is written for you. Or Calvin, that the word of God is regarded by many with such contempt that it is scarcely held in any estimation. That many are not at all actuated by fear arises from this, that they do not consider that they have to do with God. Or C.S. Lewis. So last week, remember we said God is in the dock? Or God is not in the dock? Right? That ultimately things are that God judges us, we don't judge him. Do not attempt to water Christianity down. This is from C.S. Lewis in the essay, God in the Dock. Do not attempt to water Christianity down. There must be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated. And the point is that God is ultimately authoritative, and that we've got to believe him at his word. So that's my appeal. And then ultimately, then, to believe him at his word is to say that Jesus is the word incarnate. Right? If you know the story of the Bible, right? Abraham, great, Moses, great, David, and so forth. But then this all leads to Jesus and his ministry, God on earth, and his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and his shedding of his blood, so that we might live and find hope in him. So seek after God. Seek after him as prescribed today. One of the problems that many, this is Dallas Willard, that many Christians have today is that that since they are Christians, they have found it and they stop seeking. But seeking is the way we live. We never get beyond seeking, and it has many dimensions. One of the most important is that God wants to be wanted. He wants to be sought. That is why he doesn't just run us over. So seek God, seek him in Scripture, seek him in the ways discussed today. And may that be our encouragement here today. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for our history and heritage, which points us again and again to Jesus and to the Word. So help us, Lord, to work through that in our families and our lives, and grant us hope to that end. Apply it to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.